All right, ladies, let's join together. Let's join together in prayer. Father, as I was walking up to the podium, all that was going through my mind is that song, I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God. He calls me friend. So we know that friendship matters to you. And I just pray now you would burn in our hearts this wonderful theme of friendship throughout Scripture so that we can be better shaped into friends that honor you. You tell us in your word that people will know we're Christians by our love. So I pray that you will burn this afresh in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, right up front, before I get started, I want to give some credit to Tim Keller. He has a sermon on friendship, and I listened to it several times and am using a little bit of it that has shaped. And so rather than throughout the lecture to continually give him credit, just I'm going to give an overriding credit to him. So that aside, if I were to ask you what ingredients were key in shaping you into the person you are, we're going to really go with this word shape, that really have molded you and shaped you to become the woman that you are today. What ingredients, what events, what parts, what would you say? Because I'm going to tell you, in America, we tend to believe, in fact, we tend to take pride in the fact that we are self-made. But, you know, I mean, in fact, we love that the lines from Invictus, you know, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But, you know, in fact, the reality is, when it's all said and done, you and I have been shaped to become the people we are by two major influences. The first is we have been shaped by our families of origin. They highly shape us as children. That home environment is huge in shaping us to be who we will be. And so for many of us, if we came from a healthy environment, that's good news. And for those of us that didn't, we've been having to unlearn some of what was not so good. But we were shaped by our families of origin. That's the first way that we're really shaped. The second way we're really shaped is by our friends, especially as adults. Friends shape us. So family shapes us and friends shape us. And you could call it something else if you want. You could say community shapes us. Friendship and community are synonymous. So community shapes us, friends shape us. And that's good news because in the body of Christ, our Christian friends are a spiritual family. And so our spiritual family can be used to reshape what perhaps our origin of family messed up with. This is why we need each other. This is why we need solid Christian friends, because God uses our friends to shape us and to reshape us in our spiritual family. So friends absolutely shape us, either for the better or for the worse. There's usually not much neutral influence when it comes to friends, okay? So if you think about the worse, you had that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:33, that said, do not be misled. In other words, don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. So friends can have a worse influence on us. It's possible. But they can also have a better influence on us. Proverbs 13:20 says, if you walk with the wise, you become wise. So when we walk with wise friends, they have an influence on us to become wise. And that's why Proverbs 12:26 says, listen up, the righteous choose their friends carefully. The righteous choose their friends carefully. To live a thriving life, it's vital that we have a band of wise Christian friends, because friends shape us. Now, friendship has shaped history. Do you know that? Friendship has shaped history. If you go back to the very beginning of time in the book of Genesis, we see the very first peak of friendship between God and Adam, and then ultimately Adam and Eve. Now, we may not recognize it like that at first, but in Hebrew metaphor and in Hebrew way of figure of speech, when God walked and talked with Adam in the garden, that was friendship. This walking and talking in Hebrew is a picture of friendship. And so the very first friendship was in the garden. And I think it's interesting that in our culture, we are sold the concept that if you just can find that perfect career, it's going to satisfy you. And yet Adam had the perfect career in the perfect world. He got to totally care for the garden. Everything he touched in the garden only became more beautiful and flourished. There were no thorns and thistles then. And he had the amazing career of being a biologist, of naming and classifying all the animals. And yet that wasn't enough to fulfill him. In paradise, he needed the friendship of God. And then along comes Eve. And our culture tells us, well, romance is enough to fulfill you. So here comes the perfect romance. In fact, it's the only marriage where they were actually perfect spouses for a while. They were perfect for each other. But you know what? It wasn't enough in paradise. They still needed the friendship of God. Paradise does not happen apart from the friendship of God. We need his friendship. And be assured, Satan hates friendship. He's out to come against it. And he was out against that first friendship back in the garden. That's why he slithered right in. And he basically told them the lie, you know what? God doesn't want you to know what he knows. That's why he's not letting you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so in slithered doubt into that friendship, in slithered betrayal, and eventually there was the broken friendship. And the rest of history, this is why I said friendship has shaped history. The rest of history, the rest of his story has been the job to restore friendship with God. You realize that? That's what history has been about from God's perspective. To restore and to restore the betrayal of that friend, that friendship in the original garden, Jesus would need to be in another garden and be betrayed by another friend, Judas. Do you see the tie-in over history? And the damage that we did by eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you just track history, and Jesus had to then go and taste from another tree, the accursed tree, taste death for you and me to restore that friendship. If you just eavesdrop on the night before Jesus died, when he's with his 12 disciples, he is their Lord. He is their master. And so by rights, they should be his servants. But he says to them, I no longer want to call you servants. What I'm dying for is to call you friends. And so the cross restored that age-old broken friendship from the garden. So you can be assured today that this theme of friendship matters to God. He gave up his life for friendship. It matters to him. It's a very important topic to him. In fact, between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane, he sought out friendships. He called Abraham his friend. He called Moses his friend. God is a God of friendship. God is into friendships. And that's good news. So we aren't going to have any divisions this morning, but I'm going to do an acronym. And it's called SHAPED. It's on your outline. And the reason is your very first truth is, I am shaped by my friendships. You and I are shaped by our friendships. And so we're going to take this acronym SHAPED and learn about how friendships can be shaped. There's obviously six letters in the word SHAPED. And I'm going to want you to look for which of the six aspects would you like prayer for as a friend? Where do you have room to grow as a friend as we go through this acronym? So we'll start with S. And the first way that friendships are shaped is through shared passions. You see, you can be bumping into, and you should be paying attention to, people God is just what you would think randomly put in your life. People of all ages and stages, of different ethnicities, different economic levels, different political views, all these people that are just people right now. But they just might be who God has ready to become your friend. And one of the ways that friendship is born is when there's a shared passion. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. He says, friendship is born at that moment when one person says to the other, what? You too? I never thought I'd find anyone else. You see, I thought I was the only one who thought that way. I thought I was the only one who had been through that. You've been through that too? I thought I was the only one that liked Shakespeare. I thought I was the only one that had been there and done that. I thought I was the only one who had been wounded in that way. And so friendships are born when an ordinary stranger comes up and all of a sudden you have a shared experience, a shared passion. And that shared passion can be a passion of joy or a passion of pain. Okay? So you might bump into somebody that's an acquaintance and all of a sudden you find that you have a shared passion for the joy of cooking or the joy of a certain sport or the joy of gardening or the joy of traveling, or you're really into history or you're really into art or you like a certain musical artist and they go, I do too. And so the friendships are born because of a shared passion of joy. But equally, friendships are born because of a shared passion of pain. If you think about it, what was that movie called where it depicted Jesus' whole crucifixion? It was called The Passion of Christ. And so we can have the shared passions of pain. Perhaps you bump into somebody and all of a sudden you find out you were both raised as foster children. And there were some aches associated with that. But you bond now. You have the shared passion because of being foster children together. Perhaps incest occurred in your home and you meet someone else and you now have a shared passion of that pain that riveted your family line. You have the shared passion of both of you struggling with infertility, or two of you have been widowed, or two of you have a mother or a father that's got Alzheimer's. These things knit together. They bond a friendship. And so friendships are birthed with shared passion. So it's less, listen up on this, it's less that I've got to go on a hunt to make friends. I need to go make some friends. It's more about looking who God's put in your path of your life that maybe you never considered before and just begin listening and seeing where you have shared passions. And that will birth a friendship more than you going to try to make friends. So that's the S in how friendships are shaped. The H in how friendships are shaped is that there's got to be some hunters. You got to be hunters in a friendship. You've got to give that potential friend a hunting license to really know you. Come on, girlfriend, come hunt for me. You want her to hunt for the intimate terrain of your heart and your habits. She wants to go on the hunt in your life. What makes you you? What makes you tick? What deflates you and depletes you? And what energizes you and refuels you? Are you introvert? Are you extrovert? Are you morning person? Are you evening person? Are you type A? Are you laid back? Are you a glass half full person or a glass half empty person? And so they go on a hunt to really know you. And part of that hunt is going to be wanting to know you from infancy on up. To go hunting for what took place in your life. What was life like at your home? Was it a happy home? Was it a contented home? Was there some confusion? Was there some pain there? Tell me about it. I want to know you. I'm on a hunt to know you. And I'll tell you, when you begin to hunt of a friend and you go back with them in time, it'll help you know them better now. It'll help you know them better now. I'm going to give you an example. Many of you know that this last month, our youngest daughter, Haley, who's 24, self-diagnosed herself with a heart murmur. She's in physician's assistant school, was listening to her own heart, and went, I think something's wrong with my heart. Long story short, after cardiac MRIs and yada yada, she was diagnosed with a genetic heart disease where her heart is so enlarged that it's not allowing the blood to flow in a way where the electrical currents in the heart are doing its thing. And so they needed, the heart surgeon needed to do surgery on her, which he did last Tuesday, and to put in this huge defibrillator in her side and then wire it up into her heart. Because if you think about it, when somebody has a heart attack, you have to do the external defibrillators, but there's not usually time. So hers is an internal one. And it, when her heart goes into cardiac arrest, it will jolt her back into her heart beating. And, you know, you might be sitting there going, wow, Julia, and it is wow. It was a jolt to our family. We were there last week. But if you knew me well, if you'd gone hunting for me as a friend, you would have known. See, my daughter has the disease that you hear about on the news all the time where an athlete just drops dead on the field. You don't usually know about you have it until you're dead. And if you'd gone back with me in time, you would have found out that my sister at 17 dropped dead of heart failure, and I found her. So this was far more of a jolt to me than just the original news. It took me back into time. We had to go hunt her autopsy. You see, that's what a friend does. They go on the hunt to go back into time, not to stay there, but just to get to know you so that when something currently happens in your life, they get it. They go, oh my gosh, this means much more to Julia than just what's happened to her daughter. This is harder, you see. And so we go for the hunt for each other. We find out what are your strengths. And then we go for the hunt to find out what are your weaknesses. We hunt to know each other better. We got to be hunters. Well, if we're going to have a hunting license to know the real you, it's going to include that we're going to be all in for all times. And that's the A in the acronym of SHAPE, that we're going to be all in for all times. I almost titled it, we're all timers. Not all timers, but we're all timers. But I knew my mouth would fumble over that throughout the talk. So it's all in for all times. And that comes from Proverbs 17:17 that says, a friend loves at all times. And a brother is born for a time of adversity. Do you see the comparison? A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for a time of adversity. See, friends, it's not that so much that we're perfect at loving them 24/7. It's more that we love them at all kinds of times in their lives. We love them when things are going well for them and we celebrate it. And we love it when things aren't going well for them, the adversity times, and we're there for them. And we love them when there's just ordinary ho-hum times. We just like hanging with them. We just love them at all times, no matter what's going on in their lives. Whereas often a sibling will show up for you in the hard times because they're going to show their allegiance. They're going to show their love. So they'll show up at hard times. But you know what? Not all siblings, some, but not all siblings do you just naturally get along with. You know, on the ordinary parts of the day, you know, you stay in your space and they stay in theirs. And part of the reason is you didn't get to choose your family, but you choose your friends. So a friend loves at all kinds of times, all sorts of times. I mean, that's why there's a friend that will often stick closer than a brother, because they'll love you in ways that a sibling won't, just can't. And that's why I've heard it said that one loyal friend is worth more than 10,000 relatives. One loyal friend. See, you're nodding. You know it. And so we're to be an all-in for all times with our friends. We're to be all-in when things are going well for our friends, when they are experiencing success, when they get that promotion at work, when they get married and we're single. We still joy with them. When they get pregnant and we're fighting with infertility, we're all in with them. We're all in when their child is shining and our child isn't in a season of shining. We're to be all in, and lots of us are in those seasons. We're to be all in when they're in the zenith of God using their gift sets, whether it's at homeschooling or at work or in ministry. But we're to be all in. It's a joy. It's our job to joy in our friends' successes. But it is equally a job for us as friends to join in to their pain. Before we go to the pain part, though, I want to talk about joy in one of their successes. And I want to use the example of David and Jonathan in the Bible. I hope that you realize that that Jonathan was next in line to receive the whole Israel, the whole throne of Israel, the reign of that amazing kingdom. And yet, when God didn't choose Jonathan, but he chose little podunk David, a little old shepherd boy. Jonathan's from a royalty line. David's not. David set aside all of his rights, and he joyed in the vision of David being the king. Does that blow your mind? That he could set aside what was rightfully his and get fully behind David, not to be jealous, but to joy in God's plans for David. It reminds me of Romans 12:10 in the Message that says, good friends practice playing second fiddle. Are you a good friend in practicing to play second fiddle? Jonathan role models that to us. So we're to join in on their joys, but then we're to join in on their sorrows. We're to be all in for their all the times of their sadness and their crisis. We're not to do what Psalm 38:11 says. It says, my friends avoid me because of my wounds. See, we're not to avoid our friends in the hard times. We're not to go missing in action when they're being overwhelmed with sorrow upon sorrow. That's when we're to be there for them. It's a job to join them in that time. It's our job. And I was thinking of Paul. You had those verses to look up. Here it is, the Ephesus riot. And I don't know if you caught it, but in that particular passage, Act 19, it let us know that Paul's friends were higher up officials. They were the bigwigs in the government. And they're the ones that took the risk to reach out to him and to communicate to him and say, Paul, you got to stay out of that riot scene. But do you realize what a risk that was for their own upper end job to associate with Paul? But friends do that in the hard times. And then when he was in the prison in Caesarea, it says his friends came and they took care of his practical needs. They probably brought him food, probably did his laundry, maybe brought him parchment and ink. But let me tell you, if you were coming to visit Paul as a friend in prison, you know what you were doing? You were signing up for yourself to maybe get put in prison. You were putting a bullseye right on you. But a friend joins in the hard times. We take risks for each other and we walk together through all times. A friend loves at all times. Well, then we get into the P in the word shape. And we've got to be pokers, not poker players. We got to be pokers. And I mean that we need to learn to painfully poke at each other. You need poker friends. Friends who will challenge your status quo thinking and actions. Friends who will give you constructive feedback when it's needed. That's why we had Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. We need some iron sharpening iron friends. Now, if you think about it, romantic love, we often hear that expression, love is blind. When you're in love with somebody romantically, you have your blinders on, and they do too. Thank goodness, huh? But a friend doesn't have blinders on. That's why you need some non-romantic friends, because they can see some flaws in you that you can't currently see in yourself. And they can be used to give you an accurate view that, yes, it will hurt at first, but it will hurt so good, and it will hurt so Christ-like, because it can form and shape you. And that's why Proverbs 27:6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted. We need friends who will poke at us. We need friends who will wound us. In fact, that verse goes on to say, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. You know what it's saying? That verse is actually saying that if I only kiss up to my friends, I'm actually functioning more like an enemy. If all I ever do is yes, ma'am, them and tell them everything they want to hear and flatter them, I'm actually more of an enemy than a friend. If I'm afraid to speak truth in love to my friends, then I am not really a friend. I need friends who will prod me and poke at me and pray me into a whole different place in my walk with Christ. And you know what? I end up loving myself more than I do them if I will never speak truth and love them, because I just don't want to deal with it. That's loving myself more. You see, some people prefer, they don't want pokers. They want what I call Mr. Roger friends. Do you remember Mr. Roger? Every time he said, I like you just the way you are. Every show he said that. And we think we want friends that are just going to tell you, I like you just the way you are. You don't want that kind of friend. You will never grow. You will never be shaped more into Christ. I think of Haman. And you studied that in the book of Esther in your lesson. That's the kind of friends he surrounded himself with. They were Mr. Rogers' friends. You know, Haman had absolutely everything. He had the prime minister position, the second position in the most powerful empire of that time, the Persian Empire, second to the king only. The king had everybody bow down to him wherever he went. So he had position, he had power, he had a wife, he had many sons, he had great wealth. He had everything. But you know what else he had? He had some anger management problems. He had some alcohol problems. He had some pride boasting problems. And he had some prejudice problems. And so he surrounded himself with just Mr. Roger friends. No poker friends. And so one day he comes home from a banquet with Esther and he's just tooting his horn about how he has position and he has this wealth and he has a wife and he has kids. And he walks by Mordecai and Mordecai will not pay him homage. One out of how many millions were. Just one measly little Jewish guy wouldn't do it. And he gets home and he recounts everything that's good to in his life to his friends. And he says, but all of this gives me no satisfaction. And what do his friends say? Well, hang him. Get rid of him. You know, there was no healthy poking going on in that friendship. I mean, they could have said, hey, Haman, you're a little inebriated because he had just come home from drinking. You know what? Let's just calm down and talk about this later. Or Haman, we might want to get you signed up at AA. You know, or Haman, let's talk about your prejudice. Why do you have it against the Jews so much? But none of this poking. No. Just hang. I'm just, you know, we'll join you. So Haman's friend, the advice, you know, just set into motion a horrific plan that actually came to his own ruin. It came to his own ruin. Proverbs 18:24 says, one who has unreliable friends will soon come to ruin. If you have unreliable friends like Haman did, it's part of the ruin. If you have no pokers, it can lead to some of your character ruin. Versus Proverbs 27:9 that says, the pleasantness of a friend springs from their heartfelt advice. Now, heartfelt advice will sometimes poke at you, but it's the pleasantness of a friend that will do that. I think of Jonathan and David again, how Jonathan went out to visit David. David had to stay out in the wilderness hiding in caves because Saul was hunting for his life every day. And Jonathan risks going out to visit David. And it says in 1 Samuel 23, it says that Jonathan went to David and strengthened his hand in God. Now, you remember a lot of people in David's life when they captured or they could have killed Saul a couple times said, David, just kill him. But Jonathan comes and he just strengthens David's hand in God. And I was thinking, how might he have done that? I don't know. But I wondered if he quoted back some of the Psalms that David wrote and said, listen, buddy, here's some heartfelt advice, and it's going to be like pleasantness to you right now. The Lord is your shepherd, and you're not going to be in want as you're out here and my dad's hunting you. In fact, yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death with my dad hunting you, you do not have to fear that evil. For your God is with you, and his staff and his rod, they're going to comfort you. In fact, even if he plops you down in the presence of that enemy at a table, you're in good hands, for his goodness and mercy is going to follow you every day of their lives. And David, look up at those hills. From whence cometh your help? Does it come from there? No, David, you wrote it. Your help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and of earth. He strengthened David. And those are the kind of friends that we need. Now, the good question arises, and it is a good question. Why do we as friends need to be pokers? Like, why can't we just talk our friend into going to see a counselor or a therapist and let them do the poking so that we can just do the playing? Like, why do we have to do poking and playing? Just sign them up for some therapy. And here's the reason. When they self-expose to a therapist or to a counselor, Do they get that mutuality back? No. You don't get mutuality with a counselor, not typically. Typically, you just tell them all your wrestles and they listen and coach you. You and I need fellow mutuality. We need two in a relationship of self-exposing. And so that takes us to the E in the word shaped. We need exposers. You see, you need a friend who's going to tattletale on themselves. She's going to tell you about the real her. She's going to confess her sins to you. She's going to be vulnerable to you, transparent and humble. And while she's doing it, it's going to begin to safeguard that there's no superiority in your friendship. Neither of you is better than the other. You're both fellow sinners. She's going to say things to you like, here's where I struggle and I need your accountability in it. Or, you know what? I need you praying on this. I'm just not doing well with this sin. I need your prayers. And so you begin to be bonded at the hip in a very different way than anybody can ever bond with a counselor. Because the two of you are self-exposing. You're being real with each other. And since Christian friends are fellow sinners, it's just a matter of time, and boy, does somebody need to hear this, that your best friend's going to fail you. You are friends with a sinner. Why does that shock you when she fails you occasionally? It's just part of the deal. She's going to expose the side of her. You're going to go, golly, I never knew that about her. And so you're going to be tempted to say things like, I can't believe she canceled on me last minute. But I ask you, have you never canceled on her last minute? Have you never canceled on anybody last minute? So why would you write her off for that? Or you'd be tempted to say, well, I can't believe she wasn't there for me when I'm going through this. But I ask you, have you always been there for her in her hard times? Are you sure? Have you asked her if you have? Have you always been there for every friend? You're going to cut her off because she wasn't there for you this time? And you say, I can't believe she said that about me. And so I ask you, have you never said something marginal about her? To your husband? To your mom? Are you sure? And so you would write her off when you've done the same? See, when we begin to self-expose, then neither of us are superior to the other. And we recognize that we are fellow sinners. And we begin to glue together on that concept instead of being so offended so quickly with each other. You know, Tim Keller gives the example of a married couple that came to him in a troubled marriage and how very early on in the counseling, the wife admitted to him that, and to her husband, that she was having an affair. And Tim Keller said he just couldn't believe how well the husband took it, that he was so forgiving and understanding. And Tim thought it was because of his great marriage counseling. And he said in a couple sessions later, it came out that the husband had been having an affair at the exact same time the wife was. Do you understand why he was forgiving? Girls, we're both sinners in a friendship. And so we shouldn't be counting score and keeping score. No, no, no. You can forgive because you know you've fallen short too. And so we've got to be pokers and we've got to be exposers. We self-expose to one another. But then lastly, well, before we go into that, I want to talk about Jesus, who could have been very superior as a friend to Judas. If you think about it, Jesus was far superior. And here was this guy that hung out with Jesus for over 3 years, got to live with him almost, you know, round the clock. And yet, for the love of money, he's willing to sell off his friendship. And as he's bringing the arrest team into the garden, it's dark, he says, hey, I'll go do a kiss so you know who to arrest. So Jesus receives a hypocritical kiss from his betrayer. Do you know how Jesus responded? Oh, listen up. You might have never heard it before. He said, do what you came for, friend. The very last words that Judas ever heard out of Jesus' mouth was friend. He called me friend. And so when Jesus could have been superior, but humbled himself like that, isn't that how we should be with one another? Jesus was so dedicated to Judas to the very end. And so that leads us to the D, and that is dedicated. We need to be dedicated friends. Our second truth is this. Given that you and I will fail each other as friends, nothing will shape our friendship more than the dedication or the surety of commitment. Given you are going to fail your friend and vice versa, nothing's going to secure that friendship or shape that friendship more than just a surety of commitment that says, look, we're in for the long run. You're going to fail me some. I'm going to fail you. We're in this deal for a good long time. We've got the surety of a commitment. So how much of a surety do your friends know that they have with you on, along those kind of lines, that you're in their friendship for the long run? I think of David and Jonathan again, who did a sworn friendship. Did you notice that? They vowed to a lifelong of friendship, and they did it in the name of the Lord. And they said, the Lord is our witness between you and me. And then they went on to say, and we're going to be for each other's descendants for the future. Are you into just your friends, or are you into your friends' kids? Do you pray for your friends' children? That's part of a friendship, is you get the whole package deal and they matter to you. And so dedicated, we're dedicated. And in that dedicated, we're dedicated to the strengthening of each other for God's purposes. It's one of our key reasons that we're going to be dedicated. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 12:19. He said, everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. That's the kind of friend Paul was, that everything he did was for the strengthening of his friends. And he meant the strengthening in the Lord so that they would become more like him. Henry Ford says that a best friend is the one who brings out the best in me. And I want to edit that and say a best friend is the one who brings out God's best in me. That's a best friend, somebody who brings out God's best in you. And so you say to a friend something like, how can I spur you on? How can I strengthen you as God is shaping you? Or maybe you don't directly ask that. You might. Maybe you just verbally affirm her at points and times where you see Christ growing in her. Or maybe you write a card and you specifically say, do you know how God speaks to me through you? Do you know what your friendship does in my life? You've got to know this one specific thing. We get very specific with our friends. Maybe we text that friend a verse to strengthen her in the Lord in a morning. Or maybe we pray, let her know we're praying for her. Or maybe we pray with her. But we are dedicated to strengthening our friends in the Lord. I loved how Daniel, when he was in crisis mode and King Nebuchadnezzar said, you know, it's going to be the end of you unless you can tell me what I dreamed and then interpret the dream. And Daniel's going, are you kidding? Ain't possible. But he goes to his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he goes, I need your prayers. I need God to give me the revelation to unfold this mystery. And these three friends got together and they prayed, and God revealed it to Daniel. We need the praying friends that are going to strengthen us. They're dedicated to strengthen us in the Lord. Well, if you're like me, I surmise that after studying all this about friendship, you've probably thought one of two things, or maybe both. The first thing you've probably thought is, yikes, I kind of fall short as a friend. I don't live up to all that. Or you're thinking, wow, I'd love to have a friend like that. If you find yourself with that kind of longing for a friend like that, the most probable explanation is that God has placed that longing for you to come and find what a friend we have in Jesus. There is no friend that's all that. You're not all that. There's only one unfailing friend, and his name is Jesus. And so our third truth is life is an invitation to know the only unfailing friend better, and then to be shaped by him to be a better friend. Life is an invitation to know the only unfailing friend better, and then to be shaped by him so that we're better friends. So let's just remind ourselves of the lengths that we know that he went through to be our unfailing friend. We know that the night before he died, he said to his 12 disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, than that they lay their life down for a friend." So do remember who he was saying that to. He was saying that to his failing friends, deserters, betrayers, people who in his Gethsemane moment of anguish couldn't even pray for him, couldn't even stay awake one measly hour to pray for him. And yet he's going to be their unfailing friend by laying down his life for him. That should shape how we think about being a friend to our failing friends. We don't bail out on them. Sometimes that's when we're going to show them the fullest extent of our love to them, because we're going to follow our Jesus. This unfailing friend, when they were going to betray him, he didn't get angry at them and wound them with words. No, you know what he did? This unfailing friend took on their wounds. He got wounded for them. And by his wounds, you and I were healed so that we could know this unfailing friend. And this unfailing friend on the cross, oh, get this, he chose to set aside his intimate relationship that he'd had for all eternity with his Father in order to restore an intimate friendship with you and me. Do you get that's what he did on the cross? He was undoing what was done in the garden, and he took on the distancing from his intimate Father in order to bring us into intimate friendship with God again. Tim Keller says it like this. I had to think this one through. In the heat of Jesus' 12 friends' betrayal, the Father basically said to his Son, "Jesus, what will it be? Will it be hell, or will it be losing your friends?" And Jesus said, "I'll go to hell to bring our friends back into relationship with us." Now, girls, if you know Jesus has loved you like that, gone to those lengths, is that dedicated to your loving you? That should shape you to be the great friend that you and I get to be to each other. I put the quote at the bottom of your handout. Make him, Jesus, the friend that your heart desires, and you will have all the friends your heart needs. He's the only one that will fulfill all your desires so that you can then go out and actually be a friend who meets others' needs. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, our hearts are full. What wondrous love is this? Why would you, the Godhead, love us like that? What a friend we have in Jesus. Thank you for this time of year where we get to celebrate the birth of the one who would restore friendship with you. I pray that you would bring to remembrance all the things that we've learned about friendship as we go into this season and into the rest of our life, so that you can shape us to be friends who lay down our lives in much smaller ways for each other. You are the ultimate friend, the unfailing friend. And we love you and we worship you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.